Several years ago, I ruptured my Achilles completely playing basketball. And naturally, when you have something like that, you kind of look it up on the internet. And I read this website where it said, this happens to middle-aged men who play basketball on the weekends. And that was exactly what I was doing. In the process of time, all the stuff came off of my leg and I took a shower for the first time. Felt great, but then I realized my weakness in the fact that I couldn't lift my foot above the guide for the shower door to get out of the shower. And I thought to myself, I'll never be able to walk again. There was an emotional sense of despair in that. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. It's a psalm where the writer is thinking back on being able to go to the temple of the Lord to worship, and he's not able to do it, and he's having this longing for what he could not do. Psalm 84. In a few moments, I'm going to ask you to stand and read this. We'll stand as I read this psalm. But I thought maybe I should give you a little bit of an explanation why sometimes I ask you to stand for the reading of the scriptures. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about Ezra reading the scriptures before the people. And this is what we read. It says, Nehemiah 8:5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Have you ever wondered why a pulpit's above? You know? And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then there was a list of people given here, who it says, help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And that's what we do as we worship, right? We stand for the reading of Scripture, and then, Lord willing, I will give the sense so that you understand what we've read. So, with that in mind, please stand as I read Psalm 84. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And those of you who are our guests today, welcome. And just outside at our Welcome Center, we have Bibles available free of charge for you. Please pick one up before you leave. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Please be seated. This psalm begins with an expression of hunger for worship in verses 1 through 4. It continues with a recognition that we can't always experience the high, the spiritual high of worship, but we can ask for God's help in the journey. That's verses 5 through 8. And it concludes with a call to invite God to bless us and to serve the Lord with gladness, verses 9 and 12. But here in verses 1 through 4, when we can't do something we love, we miss it like crazy. For the psalmist, it's being in the temple. When I had all of the weakness of my ankle from the torn Achilles, it was being able to walk. For the psalmist here, he can't do something he loves, which is go to the temple to worship. And so he's expressing how he misses it like crazy. Now, most of the psalms have beginning kind of titles to them. Hebrew scholars tell us that these titles are very old, perhaps even original with the psalm. And so we can take some degree of authority from them. This one says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were gatekeepers and musicians. The word Gittith is a guitar-like harp. So the psalm tells us the musical instrument upon which the music was to be played, and the psalm is an expression of these sons of Korah who were gatekeepers at the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 gives kind of a list of what they did. It says they were keepers of the threshold of the tent, as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. It talks about a fellow who was a gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were a list of people who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds. It goes on to say the gatekeepers, this is 1 Chronicles 9:24, the gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south. Their kinsmen were in their villages, coming every 7 days in turn to be with these. For the four gatekeepers were entrusted to be over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. They lodged around the house of God, for on them lay the duty of watching, and they had the charge of opening it every morning. So these guys were people who were accustomed to be at the temple. Okay. Now, this temple was a dear place, dear to the writer. But it was a place that we might call a place of unsophisticated, robust worship. After all, the temple was a slaughterhouse of the Lord of hosts. There's not a lot of sophistication that can make when you're slaughtering thousands of animals. It's a place of robust worship, of hearty true believers. It's not about sentiment, although there were feelings expressed. It's not about traditions, although they had their traditions. And it's not about entertainment, although a lot of things were happening. This was a place that was dear to the heart of the psalmist because it was a place of unsophisticated, robust worship. And I'm going to suggest to you that the psalm was written for a time of going up to worship the Lord in the fall of the year, around September, October. We'll find out why when we get to verse 6. It says in verse 1, how lovely, literally, are your dwelling places. It's plural here, rather than singular. And we'll find out why dwelling places at the very end of the sermon. But the fact is that God has more than one dwelling place. And we'll find out all the wonderful delights of how that applies actually to your life and mine. There's a longing, a crying out for the courts of the Lord here, isn't there? A longing, a crying out for the living God that shows not an attachment to a place as much as it is an encounter with the infinite God in the company of thousands of other people. It's a longing cry. The psalmist actually is jealous of the freedom of the birds. Did you see that in verse 3? Even the sparrow finds a home, a swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. I used the word unsophisticated. You might say, that seems like an unfortunate use of words. Well, think about it. You're at the temple. You're walking in the courts. And have you ever had open areas where there's like little shelves and things? What happens? Birds find places to make their nests. And as you're walking through, you know, have you ever been in like a big store, big box store, and there's birds in there? You know, you wonder, where'd they come from? That's what happens. Birds kind of get in and they make their nests. And the psalmist says, I remember these birds, and they had a nest in the house of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord. He's jealous of the freedom that the birds had to have unhindered access to the temple and to the God who dwells there. Birds are welcome at the altars of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies, literally. The Lord of the armies of heaven is how we translate the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven, the birds are welcome. The argument is from the less to the more. If birds like sparrows and swallows are welcome at the house of the Lord of the armies, how much more are you and I welcome? The argument is from the less to the more. How much more are we welcome there? Those who get to live there, verse 4, are especially blessed. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. He's speaking of his fellow Korahites, right? Who got to live there and actually opened it every morning. They're especially blessed, those who get to live there. Why would he make that encouragement? Well, there's some people who leave and then they miss it and appreciate it, the fact that they didn't have it and now are glad to have it back. That's what the psalmist is saying. I miss it and I want to get back to the temple. And he's also kind of a little bit in verse 4 challenging and encouraging those who get to stay. You know why? Those who get to stay can grow bored or disinterested. You ever been where you've been at church and you're just going, I'm bored. Right? Or disinterested. It's just another Sunday. You see, the person who gets that regular contact can grow disinterested, bored, because they aren't comprehending the tremendous privilege. I can't tell you how many times I've visited folks who were shut in, either because of just the age and weakness of it or illness, and how many times I've heard this expression, if I could just go to church one more Sunday, I'd love to just come one Sunday to church. That's this word of blessing that kind of has a little bit of admonishment with it in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. In other words, you guys appreciate what you have. Appreciate how blessed you are. Right? When we can't do something we love, we miss it like crazy. Let me share with you a couple of applications. One is that worship is a contact sport. Okay? David Jeremiah, in his book, My Heart's Desire, a great book on worship, says this: worship isn't a spectator sport. We're not just watching stuff happening, but a contact sport. Each one of us is present to come into contact with the Spirit of God, and our worship happens not simply through hearing, but through being wholly involved in all that goes on as we come before God. If you're going swimming, you don't stand forever beside the pool, dabbing a toe into the cool water. Ultimately, the time comes to let go and dive in. There's no way to swim without using your whole body unless you want to sink and drown. So the challenge of these first four verses, in one way, one of the applications, is to get closer, to get engaged in worship. The second application that I'd want to suggest to you in these verses is to remember the audience. To remember the audience. When the Bible says that God's dwelling place is lovely, the word dwelling place means a place of appointment or rendezvous. Did you know that when you gather together to worship, you are having a rendezvous with God? It's an appointment with Him. Jeremiah again, David Jeremiah says, I've talked to pastors of churches where the president came to worship when he visited that city. On such an occasion, believe me, a thrill passes through the congregation. No one sleeps late that day because it's a little rainy. I did not put that in there, okay? He actually wrote that. Everyone rises early and puts on their finest suits and dresses, for the most powerful man in the free world will be among them. The pastor somehow preaches a little better than his best. The choir sings as they've never sung before. The congregation is electric in its intensity. Even the pulpit and the windows seem shined to perfection. We respect the office of the presidency. But should our response be any less when the creator of the universe is among us? He's our most faithful attender. Did you know that? Most faithful attender at East White Oak is God. We forget that. We so easily lose sight of the fact that these aren't merely songs we're singing. They're songs offered to God. This is no mere meeting. It's a rendezvous with the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am. If this is a place of divine appointment, we're standing on holy ground. We speak today of what we, quote, got from the service and whether or not we are fed. And we think that's fairly pious and spiritual. Yet no one in the Old Testament thought of coming to worship to, quote, get something out of it or to have a feel-good experience. They understood better than we do that the essence of worship is giving. Sacrifices at the very center. We're not here to meet felt needs, but to serve God because it is right and good to do so. When we cannot do something we love, we miss it like crazy. Now, at the end of verse 4, there's a Selah tossed in there. You've probably seen that as you've read the Psalms. And you wonder, well, what does Selah mean? And it's a Hebrew word that is pronounced Selah. And the reason why it's not translated is because we don't know what it means. It is perhaps a pause, that it is a statement that we should stop and think about it. It certainly is a way for us to stop that busy course we're on and to say, you know what? I'm going to stop and contemplate what I've just heard, what's just been sung, right? Perhaps it's a musical interlude. It's a point of pause. So we come to verses 5 through 8. We can't always experience the spiritual high of worship, but we can find joy in the journey. These verses talk about the journey to worship at the temple. Verse 5, blessed are those, it says in the English Standard Version, but it really is best translated, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. The reason why the ESV puts a those in there instead of the man is because it switches to the plural in the very next line. Their heart is set on the highways. They go through the valley of Baca. Well, so you're trying to make sense of this singular idea, blessed is the man, and then all of a sudden it shifts to the plural. I think there's a reason why the psalmist did that. It's because the man, singular, is in himself focused on the worship of God, but as he goes, he realizes he's in the company of others. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger worshiper. No such thing. That we're called to be a blessed person whose strength is in the Lord, but their hearts are on the highways going on their journey to Jerusalem with thousands of others to remember the destination. Their heart is set on the highways, the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 6, they go through the valley of Baca. This could mean a valley of weeping, but I think it's best to translate it as a valley of balsam. That is, the valley of the balsam tree. The plural is used of this word in 2 Samuel 5 and in 1 Chronicles 14, where there was a valley that is just south of Jerusalem, the Emek Rephaim, the Valley of Rephaim, where the Philistines and David had a couple of battles. And perhaps this word where it says in 1 Samuel 5 that David was to wait for the sound of them in the balsam trees, perhaps this Valley of Baca is a reference to this valley. Perhaps it's the valley down by Jericho, because the balsam tree was also known as the Jericho balsam. Either way, it's a place that through the summer months has become very dry. And they're waiting for the first rains that happen in October. In Israel, it hasn't rained since May, maybe even April. And it won't rain again until October. Okay? And so they're waiting and they're going through this time of dryness. And the psalmist, I believe, is talking about our own spiritual dryness, that we still go to the temple, even in these moments of dryness. We still worship God in the moments of dryness. We can't always experience the spiritual high of worship, but we can find joy in the journey. Let me show you a picture of a balsam tree. Maybe. There we go. Looks pretty dry around it, doesn't it? A place of dryness. Okay. But it says in verse 6, they go through this valley of the balsam. They make it a place of springs, and the early rain also covers it. And I'm going to suggest that we use the word with blessings rather than pools. It also covers it with blessings. That is, that as they're making their way through this time of dryness, the early rains start to happen, and all of a sudden they see that God's refreshing has come just as they're arriving at the temple. Perhaps for the festivals of the Feast of Weeks and the Day of Atonement. I think that's the time frame of this psalm. Now, it used to be true that I never really had to spend a lot of time talking about the interaction or the intersection between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But now, as a result of 9/11 and all the things that have gone on, I do. And so I'm going to give you a little sidebar note here about Psalm 84:6. The Quran actually makes a reference to this verse, Psalm 84:6. It says that this word Baca is the word Mecca. In fact, if you Google the words Baca and Mecca, did you know you get 427,000 hits? Surah 396 of the Quran says this: the first house of worship appointed for men was that of Baca, full of blessing and of guidance for all kinds of beings. And so the Muslims say this psalm is clearly describing Mecca. Okay. A little bit of a problem with that. It is about a pilgrimage, but it's not the Hajj. It is not a pilgrimage to Mecca. It is a journey, did you see in verse 7, to Zion. The word Zion appears 152 times in the Bible, 38 times in the Psalms, and in every instance it has some reference to the city of Jerusalem, not to Mecca. Another problem for the Muslim. This psalm describes God as having dwelling places on earth. It is a song for the temple keepers of Jerusalem, the sons of Korah. Now, this is not a reference to Mecca. It is a valley that is near to Jerusalem, a place of the balsam, a place of dryness where God brings refreshing. The early rain covers it. Now I'm back. I'm done with Islam now. Okay. We come now to the early rain that covers with blessings. This word blessings, some translate it pools, it's just one little change in a Hebrew vowel that makes the difference. But the early rain doesn't really make pools. It kind of just soaks into the dry ground, kind of like our dry ground did, you know, in the rain. You don't have a lot of pools. You just have a soaking up. It's the blessings of the early rain. Everywhere where early rain appears, the focus is on the blessings. That's why we get that old song, "There shall be showers of blessing." You see, the early rains bring blessing. The blessings of the early rain is the way it provides for crops. So that's why it's put in the context of the Feast of Weeks and the Day of Atonement. In verse 7, we read about how they, that is these pilgrims, go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. They get strength from the anticipation of appearing before God. Do you gain strength from the anticipation of appearing before God together as we worship? This idea of going from strength to strength means that you go from one strong point to an even better position. And that's what worship ought to do for us, is that we go from strength in terms of our spiritual walk with the Lord to a place of even more strength because we have met with God together. It just gets better and better. And in verse 8, we can ask God for help on our journey. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. You see, we don't always experience the spiritual high of worship, but we can ask and find joy in the journey. A couple of applications. We worship to make it through the week. But we have to understand that private living, your private life, the whole point of it is to prepare you for public worship. You sometimes think that, well, public worship just helps me get through my private week. Yes, that's true. But did you ever consider that your private living is practice for what we're doing right now, the public worship of God? And that your public worship is practice for what we're going to do in heaven. You see, your private life is practice for what we do when we worship, and our public worship is practice for heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, then your ordinary face will do." Do we really have the idea that our private living is practice for our public worship and our public worship is practice for heaven? You know, you look at any field of endeavor, whether it's music or art or sports or anything, and what is the key to really completely knowing something is the preparation, isn't it? It's the preparation. And our lives are practice preparation for our public worship, and our public worship is practice preparation for what we will do in heaven. Second application. Worship right now might seem tedious. Have you ever been in a worship service? You're just going, I can't wait till it's over. And you're sliding down in your pew and you're about to go underneath it, you know. It may seem boring. You may even have a failure to connect with God. Let me suggest two things. This does not mean that you have to go seek the high, that we've got to do something even crazier, you see. No, it doesn't mean that we seek the high. Rather, it means that we acknowledge that we are in practice. We're in practice. And practice sometimes is tedious. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Reflections on the Psalms, has this wonderful statement. It's a rather long one, but bear with me because he says things so well. He says, "I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. This does not mean, as it can so dismally suggest, that it's like being in church. for our services, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship, never fully successful. Often 99% failures, sometimes total failures. Then he gives an illustration of a person riding on a horse. He says, we are not riders. We're not riders on the horse, but pupils in the riding school. For most of us, the falls and the bruises, he's talking about worship. We get on the horse and we fall off. The falls and the bruises, the aching muscles, the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments when we were, much to our astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. You see, our worship service he's describing is like you're trying to ride a horse and you keep falling off and falling off and falling off, but you're practicing. You're practicing for one day when you're going to ride like you've never ridden before. You see. And right now, we're riding and we fall off, and once in a while, we actually get up to a gallop and we enjoy the moment. To see what the doctrine really means, Lewis goes on, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is incommunicable, instead flows out from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy, no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. The Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these mean the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Meanwhile, of course, Lewis concludes, we are merely tuning our instruments. The tuning up of the orchestra can itself be delightful, but only to those who can in some measure anticipate the symphony. The Jewish sacrifices, and even our own most sacred rites, as they actually occur in human experience, are like the tuning, a promise, not the performance. So, like the tuning, they may have in them much duty and little delight, and sometimes even none. But the duty exists for the delight. When we carry out our religious duties, we are like people digging channels in a waterless land. You see how he's even picking up on some of the imagery of Psalm 84. We're digging channels in a waterless land in order when at last the water comes, it may find them ready. He says, there are happy moments even now when a trickle creeps along the dry beds, and happy souls to whom this happens often. But the idea is that right now, as we worship together, we're just digging a channel, a deeper and deeper channel, so that when we see Jesus, the rich supply of water floods our souls. You see, we can't always experience the high of worship. We can find joy in the journey. Let's look now at verses 9 through 12. Today, we can invite God's blessing and serve Him with gladness. Let's think about the invitation for blessing. Verse 9 is really a prayer for the king. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. The idea of a prayer for the king so that worship would not be hindered tells us that we ought to pray so that our worship might not be hindered, right? Verse 10 is a statement of joy about the privilege of even the smallest service. Better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And what was the son of Korah who wrote this? He was a doorkeeper. Okay? He was a doorkeeper. 1 Chronicles 9. I would rather be who I am, a doorkeeper in the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's a statement about even the smallest service. He's saying, I'd rather be a son of Korah than dwell where wickedness reigns. He's urging the people who are hearing his song, don't stand at the edge and watch. If you tend to say no, if you tend to hold back in your worship, jump in, say yes. Better is one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 anywhere else. It's a joy because the Lord God is a Son. Do you see that? For the Lord God is a Son, S-U-N. That's a statement of God's righteousness shining. And God is a shield. He gives us protection. It's a joy because God is a God of blessing. Look at verse 11. The Lord bestows favor and honor. The words that are used there, favor and honor, are translated in the King James Version, grace and glory. We get that from the hymn, "Where He Leads, I Will Follow." He will give us grace and glory. He will give us grace and glory. He'll give us grace and glory. I'll go with Him all the way. He gives us grace and glory. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon on this verse in the Psalms. He says, He gives. Think about that. The focus is He gives. He bestows. It's not our doing. It's a gift. What kind of grace does God give us? He gives us grace to instruct us, grace to direct us, grace to deliver us. How will He give that grace? He gives it readily, constantly, sufficiently, at exactly the right moment. What is the glory or honor God gives? He gives the glory of heaven, the glory of Christ, the glory of God the Father, the glory one day of perfection, the glory of victory. He gives good. Do you see the second half of verse 11? No good thing does He withhold. The good is in contrast to the bad in verse 10. I don't want to dwell in the tense of the bad. No good thing does God withhold. Sometimes we think about, all the people that don't know Jesus, they have all the good times and they have all the fun. No, that's bad. What God gives is only good. He gives this as we forsake dwelling in the tents of the wicked. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Verse 12, the entry into this life of joy with God is by faith alone. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. Three times the word blessed is used in this psalm. In verse 4, blessed are those whose strength is in You. The blessing is for those who dwell in the Lord's house. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house. I'm sorry, verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house. The blessing is for those who dwell in the Lord's house. The focus is shifted from where God dwells to where we dwell. In verse 5, the blessing is for the man whose strength is in the Lord. Blessed are those whose strength is in You. Being in the Lord is critically important. Are you in Christ? And then the third blessing is in verse 12. Blessed is the one who trusts in You. The blessing is for the one who trusts in the Lord. Several applications emerge from these last few verses of the psalm. We should pray for our government, right? Just as the psalmist prayed for the king. We should not grumble about worship being so paltry and petty. Rather, we should count it a privilege. The world is not lacking in wonders, but a sense of wonder. And I think Christians sometimes lose their sense of wonder about what we do as we worship. Say yes, if you haven't, to fully engaging your mind and your body in worship, your spirit. Say yes, if you haven't ever put your faith in Christ to forgive you of your sin. Abandon your petty toys, your small world, for the grandeur of knowing an infinite God. And then see the biggest picture. Look back at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place? I suggested to you that it's plural. How lovely are your dwelling places? Why does the psalmist say dwelling places? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, we learn that there's a temple on the earth that was a copy of the temple that's in heaven. says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the sacrifices that are offered in the temple in Jerusalem. That is, that there is a heavenly temple up there. It says, how lovely are your dwelling places. You have to know that God has a dwelling place in heaven, doesn't he? Solomon understood that when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. He was dedicating the temple. He says, Lord, let this be your place, you know, etc., etc. But he said, hear, listen in heaven from your dwelling place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Solomon knows that at the bottom line of it, the temple that he had just built and was just dedicating wasn't really the dwelling place, capital D, capital P, that really exists in heaven. God's dwelling place is in heaven. He repeats it in 1 Kings 8:43. Here in heaven, your dwelling place. So we've got that. We've got a dwelling place of the temple in Jerusalem. We've got the dwelling place of God in heaven. Ephesians 2:22 says this. In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So we not only have the temple of Jerusalem as a dwelling place, we have the dwelling place of wherever believers in Christ are gathered together. That's a dwelling place of God. And then we have Revelation 21:3, which is kind of the end of the line, okay? God's finishing everything up. And he says in Revelation, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now that tells me we got dwelling place of the temple in Jerusalem, dwelling place of the church as all believers in Christ are a dwelling place together of God. And one day, God says, I'm going to make my dwelling place among people. Wow. Have you tuned your heart for that? When we worship, we tune our hearts for that worship that is to come. The entry door is faith, as it always has been. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Are you ready? Have you put your faith in Christ so that you will be welcomed into that eternal dwelling place of God? A couple things in closing. One comes from Annie Dillard. I've read this for you before, but it tells us about how we need to be aware of what we're doing when we worship. She wrote this, on the whole, I do not find Christians sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, making up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' hats and straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday. In other words, God might actually show up and take offense. Or the waking God, she knows God's always awake, right? The waking God may draw us out, pull out of us stuff, junk, sin. He may pull us out to where we can never return. You can never go back when you've met the true and living God, friend. Never go back. Thomas Halliburton was dying. He had gathered around some people. On his deathbed, he asked them to read Psalm 84 to him and to sing the latter part of it. He joined in the singing, and after prayer, he said this, I've always had a mistimed voice, a bad ear, and the worst thing, a mistuned heart. But shortly, when I join the temple service above, there shall not be, world without end, one string of the affections out of tune. And that is why we practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tune our hearts to sing your grace. May we sing with gladness, pray with joy, hear the word of God with readiness, and love you with a full heart, with full affection, not anticipating a spiritual high every moment, but finding joy in the journey, knowing that everything that happens is practice for us for that day when we will be in your great dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is with men. And we will be your people, and you will be our God. Lord, for those who here have never put their faith in Jesus, I pray they would say to you, Lord, forgive me of my sin by what Jesus did at the cross, so that I might be ready for that wonderful day of worship when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.